Three old ladies were taking a walk one fine day. One remarked to the other, "Windy, isn't it?" "No," the second woman replied, "it's Thursday." The third lady chimed in, "So am I. Let's stop for a cup of tea." Another couple were sitting in church one Sunday morning. The husband leaned across to his wife and whispered, "I just let out a really long, silent fart. What do you think I should do?" His wife whispered back, "Well, first you need to change the batteries in your hearing aid." Another elderly couple were driving across the country. The wife was driving and she was stopped by a police officer. He walked up to her window and asked, "Mom, did you know you were speeding?" Well, this lady was rather hard of hearing, so she turned to her husband and said, "What did he say?" The old man yelled back, "He says you were speeding." Then the policeman said, "Can I see your driving license, please?" The old woman turned to her husband and said, "What did he say?" The old man yelled back, "He wants to see your driving license." After seeing her license, the policeman said, "I see you're from Birmingham. I once went out with a girl from Birmingham. She was the ugliest person I've ever seen." The old lady turned to her husband and said, "What did he say?" The man yelled back, "He says he's met you before." I apologise if you are old or hard of hearing or both. Those jokes really made me chuckle. When you type jokes about listening or hearing into Google, they tend to be old jokes, jokes about old people and hearing aids. But there's a lot of listening going on in our passage this morning and a lot of not listening. So we're going to look at that together and see what's going on. If you want to open your Bibles, I can't remember the page number, I'm afraid. 787, if you want to open up your Bibles and follow along. We're doing a little mini summer series called Anon, but not Non, about people whose names we don't know in the Bible, but yet who are still special, and God still works through them. So in Acts 23, Paul's just been arrested in Jerusalem, mostly for his own safety. He'd been travelling around planting churches and sharing the good news about Jesus. And the crowds, there were crowds of Jews who, wherever he went, were causing trouble and wanting to stone him because they said he was a blasphemer. And he ended up in Jerusalem and a huge crowd gathered together. And they were in the process of stoning him when the Roman guard heard about the commotion and they rushed down to the town square and they actually had to physically carry Paul to safety from the crowd. And they took him to the garrison. And that's where Paul is now. They were about to flog him, because that's what the Romans like to do. And then they realised he was a Roman citizen. And that it was very naughty to flog a Roman citizen without a trial. We're not quite sure whether Paul was actually a prisoner or not at this stage. But he certainly wasn't able to leave the garrison because of his own safety. And so that's where we arrive at in verse 12. The next morning, so the commotion sort of died down a bit, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They had this solemn oath, and then they involved in verse 14, the chief priests and the elders as well. There is a huge irony. These men, these religious leaders, the leaders of God's own people, took an oath to do something that was the complete opposite of what God wanted. It's quite astonishing how even the leaders of God's people can make such a big mistake. Now, it's easy for us to judge that foolish vow not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. But how easy it is for us humans to become so convinced of something, so convinced we are right, that we refuse to listen to reason, to other people, or to God himself. My sat-nav and I regularly have battles like this. It is convinced that it knows the best way, and so am I. Usually, the route we choose is the same, which is good for harmony in the green mobile, but sometimes it isn't. And then we have a little fight. Turn around when possible, it says, when I decide that I know what's best and ignore the route it's chosen for me. It's a trivial example. I mean, sometimes I do know better because there are road signs telling me that the road's about to be closed and I can't drive down it. So sometimes I do know better. Sometimes it knows better because it knows about some traffic accident up ahead that I don't know about. But there's these 40 men, and as the chief priests show, sometimes we can treat God a bit like that too. We can insist that we know what's best, that we know what's right, so much so that we stop listening to him. Or worse, when we do listen to him, we twist it to be what we thought in the first place. And that's why one of my most frequent prayers for myself personally is that God would keep me first open and receptive, and second, discerning, so that I'm both ready to hear what God is saying, but also to filter out all the noise that comes from myself. Friends, these people here were religious leaders. These 40 men, they were the ones who took their faith seriously, and even they got it completely wrong. We don't know what happened to them. This is a classic case of a Bible passage which leaves a lot of questions unanswered. What happened to these 40 men who vowed not to eat or drink until Paul was dead? Because he lived for about 20 years after this. So they were either very, very hungry, or perhaps they found, it was the chief priests and elders after all, perhaps they found a little legal loophole that enabled them to get out of their oath. I don't know, Luke doesn't tell us. But what's going to happen for us? When we pray, do we give time for listening as well as talking and requesting? If you're anything like me, you probably won't hear an audible voice. Some people do. Paul sometimes heard an audible voice from God. But instead, you start to see things differently. You see opportunities that God is leading you to. You form impressions. You are led to verses of scripture that God wants to show you in that moment. You might see pictures of something. God speaks to us in all sorts of different ways, and we need to learn how to listen. There are probably as many ways of God speaking to people as there are people. Some of it will be the same, some of it will be different for each of us. We all, I'm still learning how to listen to the way God speaks to me. We all need to spend time doing that. Tom Wright, who wrote a little book about Acts, tells the following story. In the newspapers, he says, there was a story about a woman who had a ridiculously narrow escape. She'd stepped out of her office for just a moment of fresh air when a car, whose driver had suddenly fallen ill, came crashing through the window and landed right on the chair she'd been sitting in not a minute before. An astonishingly narrow escape. In the news this week, I'm sure you've seen or read that awful news of the bridge in Genoa that collapsed, killing at least 39 people so far. I was reading about it, and there was a British family who'd stopped for a toilet break just before they reached the bridge, which meant they were at the back of the queue when people started reversing wildly back and had a narrow escape. Had they not had that break, they would have been on the bridge when it collapsed. Many of us, I'm sure, will know, or maybe even have, some similar stories of narrow escapes, whether big or small. But of course, as Tom Wright goes on to say, for every person who escapes, there's someone who doesn't. We don't know why some live and others die. We can't answer that question. Even in Acts, some people, like Peter, are miraculously saved from prison. Others, like James, weren't and were killed. Why? I don't know. That's not for us to know. It's for God to know and for us to keep faithful in prayer. So back in Jerusalem, verse 16. Excuse me while I take a sip of water. Back in Jerusalem, Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, we don't know his name, heard of the plot to kill Paul. Again, Luke is frustratingly light on details, isn't he? How did he find out? How old was he? Was he a boy or was he older? Did people try to involve him in the plot, not realising who he was? Or did he hear about it on the street? There's something called the Arabic telephone, which is about how apparently in Arabic culture, where people are much more live much more in community than we do over here in the West, they tell each other everything. And so the word would have got out. There were 40 men involved, remember. Was he a believer, this young man? How did he get into the army base so easily? I mean, you didn't just walk into a Roman army base. Was he maybe a soldier? Paul was a Roman citizen, after all. There's no reason why his nephew could... We just don't know. Whatever any of those answers are, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions. Then verse 18, the centurion took him to the commander. And then verse 19, the commander asks the young man, "What is it you want to tell me?" And then he tells him the whole thing about the conspiracy to kill Paul. And presumably the request had already come in. That, remember, the conspiracy was that they were going to pretend that they wanted to interview Paul at the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and so that Paul would have to leave the safety of the garrison. And when he was on his way, it's like one of those movies where during the prisoner transfer is when they're broken out of jail. If you've ever seen movies like that, I love movies like that. It's always the prisoner transfers, the weak link in the chain. But it's just like that here. They knew that was their only chance. And presumably the request had already come in because the commander believed this young man straight away. And what does he do? He calls two of his centurions, verse 23, and he orders them. He says, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight." And they went, and Paul was taken safely to the governor. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is a ridiculous number of soldiers. You add that is 470 soldiers. It may actually be 270. The word for spearman there, no one actually knows what it means. So it might mean spare horses. It was 40 miles, so they would have needed some spare horses. But whatever, it's at least 270 armed to the teeth Roman soldiers, 70 of them on horses, to guard Paul against a rabble of 40 guys who almost certainly didn't have swords. They may have some farming weapons. I mean, I don't know. They certainly weren't very dangerous to a dozen trained Roman soldiers. Why? Who was protecting Paul that night? The Romans? Well, it looked like the Romans were protecting Paul. But perhaps it was God keeping Paul safe, showing him in a completely over-the-top way that he was behind all this. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at verse 11, the verse just before our reading. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And the next few chapters after that verse are all about how Paul gets from Jerusalem to Rome. It's not in a straight line. There's shipwrecks and all sorts in between. But the thing is this. As a prisoner of the state, he travelled there, A, for free, and B, in complete safety, because he was surrounded at all times by various detachments of soldiers. And what did he do to those soldiers? He told them all about Jesus. On that journey alone, goodness knows how many people Paul shared the gospel with. All those soldiers who were chained to him, all those soldiers who were guarding him, all those soldiers whom he saved at the shipwreck. And right at the start of that journey in our passage this morning, Paul was kept safe thanks to the bravery of a young man whose name we will never know. Thanks to him, because Paul had written so far, he'd written his letter to the Romans, both of the letters to the church in Corinth, and to the church in Thessalonica. But he hadn't written to the churches in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae. He hadn't written to Philemon, Timothy, or Titus yet. That's quite a lot of the New Testament that he hadn't written yet. It's quite a lot of people that he hadn't shared the gospel with that he was able to, because that young man was brave. Because that young man shared. He wasn't a superhero, but he was brave and risked his own life to save his uncle. Now, some of you, I'm sure, may have heard of a chap called Albert McMakin. Anyone know Albert McMakin? You probably will when you start hearing the story, some of you, but most of you, I suspect, will never have heard of this man. He was a farmer, and he came to faith in Jesus, and he was really excited about this newfound faith that he found in Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to share it with all his friends. And he was a farmer, and so he took some of the farmhands with him to listen to this visiting preacher. He piled them on the back of his truck, and off they went and listened, and then they came back. And the next night they went again, and then they came back. And the next night they went again, and they came back. And after a few nights, one of those farmhands decided to give his life to Jesus as well and became a Christian. And I suspect you've heard of him, because his name was Billy Graham. See, Albert McMakin and Paul's nephew were not superheroes. They were just ordinary people, like you and like me. They had no idea what God was going to do through their actions on that day. And actually, that doesn't matter. You see, the point here isn't that God can do amazing things through the smallest action. That is true, and it is incredible, but that isn't the main point of what's going on here. See, when we share our faith with a friend, they might, but I suspect they probably won't be the next Billy Graham. You never know. They might be, but it's unlikely. But that doesn't matter, because the point is our faithfulness. People often ask me, they say, where are we going as a church family? What's happening? Where are we going? I was talking to Carol about it yesterday. And to that question, I answer and will keep on answering, I don't know. I don't know where we're going as a church family. I don't want to know. Well, part of me would like to know. But I don't know. Paul's nephew had no idea what Paul was going to go on to do. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is doing what God is calling us to do today. To live faithfully. To live holy lives today. Someone rather important once said, don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough cares of its own. That's Jesus, by the way. Do not worry about tomorrow. Worrying about the destination spectacularly misses the point. The destination is God's part. That's up to him. He's in charge of history. He was there when it began, and it's all moving towards him. There's nothing we can do about that. That is God's work through history. The Lamb wins. The Lamb has won. It's not in doubt. That's where we're going. Our part isn't to get there. Our part is to be faithful as we travel. Our part is the journey. Our part is to learn to find joy as we journey and travel together. Our part is to learn what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. That's what I want for this church. I don't care what God is going to, what it's going to look like in 5 years, 10 years. If along the way we have been faithful to Jesus. I really don't care. I can't tell you that enough. I used to. A few years ago, God delivered me from that particular sin. Because sin is what it is. It's a lack of trust in God. Now, I'm sure that Paul's nephew and Albert McMakin led less than perfect lives. But in this way, on that day, they showed us what it means to live as faithful followers of Jesus. They listened and they acted faithfully on what God put in front of them to do. May all of us be anonymous to history, but known to God as faithful followers of Jesus. Amen.